Recording in progress.
To 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we have for a number of weeks now been looking at this phrase, the phrase he uses, the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, and how the preaching of the cross is the not only the manifestation of the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, but also the love of God, and then the power of God. And tonight we're in particular going to focus on how the preaching of the cross or Christ crucified is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. So tonight we're going to especially focus on the wisdom of God and how the cross is God's demonstration of his wisdom. So what I want you to do, if you would, look with me back at 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read a few verses and get them into our mind. So to kind of set the stage for the direction that we're going to go tonight. And most of these verses, I trust, will be pretty familiar to everyone here tonight. Let me let Sean in there. Okay, great. So 1 Corinthians 1:17, it says this: For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we focused on that the last 2 weeks, the power of God to justification and the power of God in our life as believers to sanctification. Look a little further ahead in this passage. Look at verse 23. He says, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and you'll recall that that's Christ crucified, his work on the cross there. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Both aspects, and tonight we're especially going to focus on this aspect of how it is that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. What does that mean? Let me let some more people join us. They're joining a little bit late there. Look over to 1 Corinthians 2 now. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Watch him develop this further. He says, And I, brethren, this is verse 1, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we mentioned last time, it's very, very clear that Paul knew more than that. But because of the spiritual capacity of these individuals here, he focused exclusively on that on purpose. He wanted to get that down solid in their thinking. He says at verse 3, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the power being the preaching of the cross. Remember that? When people read that phrase right at the end of verse 4 when it says, In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, they think with what that Paul means by that, he's going around performing all these miracles. Paul did perform miracles, that's true. But that's not what that verse is speaking about. That verse is speaking about the power, the way that the Holy Spirit, capital S there, was demonstrating what he was doing is he was saving people when they believed the preaching of the cross. That's the, when that verse says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the power of the preaching of the cross to save a soul and to sanctify a saint. And the reason that Paul stayed and just pounded that message again and again and again and again is stated in verse 5. He says that your faith, your confidence, what you're trusting in, where you're finding your rest, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, really quick. Pop quiz, test question. Get ready to type in the chat. What is, in our context, the power of God a reference to? Who knows? That's right, Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross in the context. Okay? In the context, when remember back in chapter 1 at verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The message, Christ worketh the cross. So when he says back at chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God is the preaching of the cross. Okay, now, he's going to go on to say, howbeit. So he had more information, but he made, intentionally he stayed on the preaching of the cross, because he wanted to really make sure that the Corinthians let that get a hold of them for their justification and their sanctification. He says in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom. See, now he's going to shift to the issue of the wisdom of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The idea of perfect there doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means spiritually mature and maturing. So those would be the limited few at Corinth who were not remaining carnal, but were continuing to grow, such as those which were of the house of Chloe that he mentioned back in chapter number 1. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now stop there for just a moment. When he says there, none of the princes of this world, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me, clearly speaking about Satan. So you understand that the phrase the princes of this world would include the chief prince of this world, Satan himself. When he says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then, turn to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. This is going to be verse 19. It says, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now let's begin in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we continue to study about the preaching of the cross, about Christ crucified, and as we focus especially tonight on the aspect of the cross that is the manifestation of your wisdom, might you help us to see to a greater degree that we already see the marvelous genius nature of this, your genius, about how it is that by the cross you put on full display how your great wisdom in the simplicity of how you really defeated the prince of this world. And we'll thank you for the insight that your word gives us. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So what we're going to focus on tonight especially is how the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God. Everybody here, I'm pretty sure you've seen verse 6, 7, and 8 before, and we've talked about it in other settings, other Bible studies, etc. I want to just notice a couple of things very quickly, and then we're going to take a much deeper dive into this whole aspect of how is it that the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, turns out to be the manifestation of the wisdom of God. You can see back at chapter 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. A couple of things to make sure that you keep in mind. When the Apostle Paul in verse 7 uses the word mystery, you see the word mystery in verse 7, he doesn't mean something mysterious. Rather, it's a reference to information, specifically wisdom, wisdom of God, wisdom that God kept secret, but that God clearly had in mind and ordained, as it said, before the world unto our glory. Therefore, based upon what he says in verse 7, this wisdom had to be in God's mind before Genesis 1:1, before the world, right? So this clearly is an eternal wisdom that God had in his mind. But what he did is he simply kept it secret. When verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew. Okay, now think about that. If Satan is the chief prince of this world, Satan has, and we're going to take a much deeper dive on this in a moment, but understand, Satan has got the experience of dealing with human beings all the way back since the garden. Yes, Genesis 3. And with one simple phrase, he demonstrated his superior wisdom over humanity. And fundamentally, that phrase was yea, hath God said. Simple phrase. Seems almost harmless, but it is totally devastating. So when you think about the human history that Satan not only has gained because of human history, but in applying his genius, his intelligence, his wisdom to the things in the course of this world, it's quite a staggering statement when the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world do. Of all the things of all of human history that Satan knew, first of all by being Satan, and second of all by the fact of the interaction with human history and biblical history, of all that he knew, there's something he did not know, even as wise as he was. And that verse said, had he known it, had they known it, this hidden wisdom of God, think about that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It would have completely and totally changed his viewpoint about inspiring Israel to crucify their own Messiah. It would have completely changed all that. He would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He absolutely would have led the nation of Israel in the direction of doing something entirely different. All right? That's just staggering to think about that. And like I said, we're going to take a much deeper dive on this. So we're going to look at a lot of verses. I hope that you have a pencil, piece of paper, or something to write some notes down on. We're going to go kind of fast here. And I hope that and a lot of this will be review, but I want to paint a portrait here, paint a picture here, is my objective, so that we can see maybe to a greater degree that we will see to a greater degree how it is that Christ crucified is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. All right? So let's go back and study a little bit about this creature who is now Satan, but he was created as Lucifer. You want to go back and get Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Some of this we can do a little quickly, because I think that for most everybody here, you're all pretty familiar with this. All right? Look over to Ezekiel 28. And Isaiah chapter 14. And there's some key points that we want to bring out of each passage here as we seek to build this case about what did Lucifer / Satan know, and when did he know it? And why does that matter? All right? When you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is giving us some insight into the powers behind, in the context of Ezekiel 28, the powers behind the king of Tyrus at verse 12, and the powers behind the prince of Tyrus at verse 1. We're going to go back to chapter 28, verse 12. He says this, son of man, so this is 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The phrase that I want you to write down in your notes is that when God gives us insight about this creature that was the power behind the human king of Tyrus, he says about this creature, he was full of wisdom. Everybody see that there? Write that down in your notes. When God created this creature, he created him the most beautiful creature of all the creatures that he created, and he imbued this creature with wisdom. He says, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Think about that. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. By the way, you know, therefore, that who we're speaking to is a created being, not an eternal being. Verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, now, again, there's a lot of details here. My purpose is not to get into all the details about this particular creature. What we have noted so far, you can see that he was perfect in beauty, he was full of wisdom, he is clothed with the coat of many colors. Remember Jacob gave Joseph that coat of many colors? This creature is the first one who actually wore that coat of many colors. They were all built into who he was. And he was this anointed cherub that covereth. And you know from other passages that cherubim have wings and they have four faces. They have multiple faces, wings, and things like that. So he think about how beautiful this creature was when he would open up his wings and so forth. All those stones that he was decked with, would the light of the glory of God would reflect off all of those things, and what it would just enhance his beauty. Just wonderful. All right. Notice again the phrase at verse 12, full of wisdom. When God created this creature, he filled him with wisdom. All right. So that's number one that you want to get about this creature. Look in this same chapter now. Chapter 1, this time verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Okay, stop there for just a moment. He is speaking to the human being who is the prince of Tyrus. But do you see that this human being who is the prince of Tyrus is speaking what Satan says? So that's why even though he's speaking to the prince of Tyrus here, he's directing what he's saying to the power that is behind and empowering the prince of Tyrus. When the prince of Tyrus says this, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. By the way, the seas there on the earth, that's a reference to the nations. The seas in the heavens, that's a reference to the angels, the fallen angels in particular. So just kind of keep that in mind. That was verse 2. That was 1 verse 2. 1 verse 2 there. Okay? Now let me keep reading. I'm going to start back at verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God. Okay, now, if he says in his heart, I am God, what else must he believe about himself? Doesn't he believe about himself that if he is God, that he knows everything and that he can figure everything out? Keep that in mind. He goes on to say, in the midst of the seas, and yet God says to him through Ezekiel, yet thou art man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. He is, this human being is doing exactly what the power behind him did. He's setting his heart as God. Look at verse 3 very carefully. Behold, now this is God through Ezekiel saying to this person, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. I hope you have that verse underlined in your Bible. You probably do already, right? Probably already have it marked or underlined. Understand this, what you're seeing here. What is said about this prince, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Thou art wiser than Daniel. So this guy believes that there is no secret that they can hide from him. He is as God. He is as wise as God. He's as intelligent as God. He can figure anything and everything out. There's nothing that they can hide from him. And God actually acknowledges this about this human being, and more in particular, the creature behind this human being. When that verse says, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. No one, no human being would be able to hide something from this human being here, this Prince of Tyrus, and more important, the spiritual power behind the Prince of Tyrus. Now, we're going to come back in just a moment to the phrase at verse 3 when it says, thou art wiser than Daniel. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But for now, I want you to go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Remember that the creature that is behind the king of Tyrus, the prince of Tyrus, who of course was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was created as Lucifer, and he rebelled because of his pride and his beauty. Look at verse 12, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. I've gone through this kind of fast because I think everybody here is very familiar with these verses. Look at Isaiah 14:12. How art thou? This is what's going to be said to him in the future about his intention and his strategy that he implemented in the past. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? What an amazing phrase. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did... He doesn't strengthen the nations, he weakened them. By the way, do you know anyone that's going to strengthen the nations? Yeah, how about the Messiah when he comes to save the nations? Verse 13 says this, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, of the angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Think the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, that mount of the congregation where all the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. He wanted to be the ones that they came to and presented themselves to him. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then he says, I will be like, notice, the Most High. I will be like the Most High. When you, in your notes, you're going to write down Genesis 14, and we're going to turn there, but you're going to hold Isaiah 14. It's easy to remember Genesis 14, Isaiah 14. Genesis 14, Isaiah 14. Genesis 14, Isaiah 14. That phrase, when he, in his mind, said, I will be like the Most High, well, we learn from Genesis 14 exactly what that means. In Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of, notice, the Most High God, Now watch verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor in heaven and earth. Whenever you see that phrase, the Most High, the Most High God, by definition, what it means is the possessor of heaven and earth. Interesting side note. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and confronts that man who is possessed with the devil, that devil says to him, you are the son of the Most High. That devil recognized who Jesus Christ was. Okay, just a little side note. On your own study time, you can find that and study it in greater detail. We're not going to go there. I don't want to get sidetracked. But look down at verse 22. Verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. By the way, you notice the word Lord is all capital there? That's Jehovah God. You see that? And he's the possessor. The phrase, the Most High God, means possessor of heaven and earth. So when you bring that phrase with you back to Isaiah 14, when we are told through the prophet here that what Lucifer said his end goal was, these five things that he listed, the fifth would be the supreme accomplishment of all the prior four. He says in Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know immediately, therefore, that his ultimate intention was to be the possessor of heaven and earth. You know that for sure. Now, according to the scripture, who is it that actually created heaven and earth? Who did that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it by speaking it into existence. So kind of keep that in mind as well. All right. So what we've seen thus far is that this creature, Lucifer, when he was created perfect in beauty and full of wisdom. Every precious stone was his covering. He was the anointed cherub that covered. But he was lifted up by his beauty, and with his pride he rebelled, which brought forth that plan identified in Isaiah 14, and his ultimate goal was to be like the Most High God, to be the possessor of heaven and earth, both realms. All right? Now then, what I want you to do, go back with me over to Ezekiel 28. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 28. You're still going to be holding on to, I'm sorry, let me say something different. Hold on to Ezekiel 28. Put a marker there. I need to do the same so I don't forget here. Okay? Put a marker in Ezekiel 28. Come back with me now to the book of Deuteronomy 29. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. All right. So let's kind of set the stage here. Here you've got this creature who is created as Lucifer. He has become the devil, and he's a creature full of wisdom. When his goal is to be the possessor of heaven and earth, when God creates this other creature on the earth, he calls that creature man, and he breathes into man the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And Lucifer clearly hears the Godhead say to man that man is to have dominion over the earth and everything on the earth. So if you were Lucifer, and if your goal is to be the possessor of heaven and earth, and you hear God, you watch God create this dust being, this dirt man, and he says to this dirt man, I'm going to give you dominion over the earth on my behalf. You see why Satan would immediately go after that person? he immediately goes and puts, he has a wits contest. Does that make sense? Some, if you're okay, not sure, right? When someone says, you're checking out their wits, you're checking out their smarts, how wise they are. So when the beast shows up to test the man and the woman, he does a real simple test. The smarts, the wit contest, the smarts contest. He says, okay, if that's the creature that God created to have dominion over the earth, and my plan is to take the earth, let me go, I'm going to go test how smart they are compared to how smart I am. Because my goal is I want to possess the earth. And God's saying that creature's going to possess the earth on God's behalf. But let me go see who's smarter. And so what he does, you'll notice what Catherine typed in the chat. I won't repeat it, so that way, okay. I'll let her, okay, but,
yeah. Uh-huh.
Anyways, I'm afraid it might get me in trouble if I repeat it, but it's there, okay, and so, anyways, so, so he goes and he's gonna have a wits contest, alright? And he goes up to that creature, and he says, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So you understand what he's doing there is he's putting up his wisdom, his smarts, against the wisdom, the smarts of this creature that was created in the image and likeness of God. Remember, didn't God say, let us make man in our image after our likeness? And so this creature is going to say, okay, if this is the creature that's after the image and likeness of God, and by the way, they were clothed with light like God was clothed with light. So as Satan looks at that creature, he says, yeah, that's a pretty beautiful creature right there. She's pretty stunning, He's pretty handsome. Yeah, that God did pretty good with that. But let's check the smarts. Let's see how smart they are. If that creature is created in the image and likeness of God, let's go have us a God contest. God, meaning Satan, believed he was going to be like the Most High God, and this little God, God humanity. Let's go check each other out, as it were. And when he takes and confronts the woman, and the man was right there, by the way, and he says, yea, hath God said, that little phrase, boom, it got her. It got her to take her eyes off of her husband, Adam, and off of what God said, and got her to think instead of depending on God's word to be her wisdom, which was the true wisdom. She goes she went rogue, as they say, right? She went rogue. She sought to use her own wisdom to make her choice and decision. Do you see that? It exactly happens today. Same concept every day. You're right, exactly right, Oscar, okay? And of course, you know what happened. She ate, and then she gave it to her husband, and of course, as they say, the rest is history about the human race. So the first time that Lucifer entered into this contest with this image and likeness of God, and I keep emphasizing that phrase, image of God, the image and likeness of God. As soon as he entered into this contest with the image and likeness of God, you know, he won. And it really wasn't much of a battle. He didn't have to play a long, drawn-out, three-dimensional chess-type battle with Adam and Eve. A simple phrase, and he beat them. And so if you were Satan at that point, that would give you a pretty good boost to your pride and your ego. Hey, if this was the wisdom and if this was the image and likeness of God, man, I'm smarter than I thought, and I'm pretty smart anyway, he thought. This just proves, this is the evidence, that if that creature was the image and likeness of God, I'm way smarter than them. So therefore, my plan to be the possessor of heaven and earth, it's fully going forward. There's no way God can outsmart me. Now, we're going to fast forward in human history to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Now, of course, this is many, many years later. God, by this point, has created the nation of Israel. He's formed the nation of Israel. He rescued them out of Egypt, and now he is disclosing his words, his wisdom, his will, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances, his law, his instruction, details about him. He's disclosing all that. He's depositing all that with Israel, through Moses, to Israel. He gives it to them, and he says, you're going to be my nation. You're going to be my people on the earth. By the way, I think I said go to Deuteronomy 29. Do go there, but go with me to Deuteronomy 4. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is clearly taking a little bit longer to develop than I thought it would. So anyway, bear with me, all right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. All right, so as Moses is preparing Israel to go into the land, after God had given to Moses his statutes, his ordinances, his judgments, his law, all this wonderful information about himself, he says this at verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your," what's the next word there? Wisdom. Remember, this is going to be about wisdom. Not about power, it's going to be about wisdom. God had already demonstrated his power when he defeated Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea and rescued Israel out of Egypt. Never a question of power. It's a question of wisdom. That verse, Moses says to them, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great, for surely this great nation is a what? Wise and understanding people." Now that's going to have Satan a little concerned, isn't it? Remember, by this point in history, he already has the Gentiles. He got them by Genesis 11, 10 and 11, right? After the flood. God comes down and he creates, through Abram, he creates his great nation, the nation of Israel. And so he's equipping the nation of Israel to go into the land. And he's making it very, very clear that Israel, if you'll take my word, my statutes, my ordinances, my judgments, that is your wisdom, therefore God's wisdom. If they would go into that land and they would function in God's words to them, that would be the next major wisdom contest. The contest between Satan's wisdom and God's wisdom, as it were. Now, in light of that, now go to chapter 29. Go to chapter 29. As Moses comes towards the end of his ministry and the end of this book of Deuteronomy, he makes a very important statement to Israel here. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Moses says this to Israel. He says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now let's pause here for a moment and make sure we understand what Moses is conveying to Israel. He fundamentally is saying, listen, Israel, if there is anything that God has not told us, those things he chose to keep secret from us, they belong to him. And we are not accountable for those things. Everybody understand the concept there?
Yep.
Everybody got that? When that verse says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us." See, we are accountable for those things that have been revealed. But if there's anything that God hasn't revealed, if there's anything that he has kept secret to himself and kept to himself alone, then we are not accountable for those things. So don't worry about those things. Don't, you know the old saying that God works in mysterious ways? He's telling Israel, don't say that. That's paganism. God has told us his will. God has conveyed his will. God has given us his wisdom. So in chapter 30, he's going to say this. Look at verse 11. Chapter 30, verse 11. Chapter 30, verse 11. He says, for this commandment, which I command thee this day. When he says this commandment, he means the entire scriptural instruction, all of it. The whole body of information. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear and do it. Stop there for just a moment. Moses fundamentally is telling us, listen, God has made known to us his will, his word, and in his word, his wisdom, his statutes, his judgments, and ordinances. So don't go say, where is the will of God? Don't go say, we don't have God's will. We got to go over the sea to get it. We don't have the will of God. We got to go over to the other part of the world to get it. Moses says, don't you dare say that, because that's not true. God has given his word to you. So don't say, where is the wisdom and the will of God? Look at verse 14. But the word. By the way, did you notice back in verse 11, it was the word it? Verse 12, it was the word it. Verse 13, it was the word it. Verse 14, it's the word. Everybody see that there? Shake your head yes.
Yep.
Come on now, shake your head yes.
Yep.
Got to see that. It. The it is a reference to the word. He says at verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it. By the way, Paul quotes that passage in Romans 10, applying the same principle that God's word has been made known. And that's a whole different subject, a whole different category and so forth. I don't want to get off into all that just now. All right? So, when Moses said back at chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Again, Moses was saying to Israel, listen, whatever God hasn't revealed to us, that we're not accountable for.
Right.
But God has revealed to us his word. And all that he has revealed to us, we are accountable for. So don't go say we don't have it. All right? Now, if you were Lucifer, and you heard Moses say, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed... Wait. If you were Lucifer, what would you say? You say, wait a minute, what do you mean the secret things? Is God hiding something from me? God thinks he can outsmart me. But God can't outsmart me because God filled me with wisdom. And so far, every test of wits, this is Satan saying this. By the way, I'm obviously not quoting him, okay? I'm just using an illustration here, all right? Satan is saying every test that I, every contest that I have engaged in with any creature that God has created so far, I beat them simply because I outsmarted them. The first was the dirt people, Adam and Eve. I outsmarted them right away. Even after the flood, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all their descendants. I wound up getting all of them, as evidenced by the fact that God in Genesis 10:11 gave up the nations. Satan says, I keep winning. Fine. God demonstrated that he's got power in Egypt when he got his people Israel out of Egypt. But now he's got this people he's going to take into the land of Canaan. By the way, Satan still, his powerhouse was still completely occupying the land of Canaan. Remember that? The Canaanite was already in the land. And so when Moses says right here to Israel, the secret things belong to the Lord, it's like Satan saying, wait a minute, what is he hiding from me? Does he think he can still outsmart me? Satan says, there's no way he can outsmart me. Remember that? Now, with all of that in mind, and I realize that's a lot, now turn back with me to Ezekiel 28. Go back with me, go over with me to Ezekiel 28 here. Ezekiel 28. Now, remember this little phrase that we saw in Ezekiel 28, verse 3. Ezekiel 28, verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. That's what Satan thinks. There's no secret that God can hide from me. So even though Moses said back there in Deuteronomy 28, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, Satan knew he was way smarter than any human being. He thought he was God's equal when it came to wisdom. That phrase, verse 3, thou art wiser than Daniel. Now that is a loaded phrase. They say that's a phrase that's pregnant, okay, in a sense, all right? What do we mean by that? What does that phrase mean? Thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from me. Why connect wisdom that Daniel had with this idea of a secret information that can or cannot be hidden, could or cannot be discovered or uncovered? Well, you'll need to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Go with me to the book of Daniel. You'll recall that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This dream of this colossal image whose head was gold. And his, you can see at Daniel chapter number 2, verse 31, 2:31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image, his head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thigh of brass, his legs and of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no plough was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, now, so Nebuchadnezzar had this image. He sought for anyone that could tell him the interpretation, and none of his wise guys could. None of the princes of that world could tell him the interpretation of this dream. Word gets to Daniel that therefore all the wise men are going to be executed if they can't tell him what this dream is. So Daniel says, hold on, not so fast. I'm going to pray to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven will give me an answer. So what you want to do is this. Look down to verse 18. In Daniel 2, it says that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this, what? This secret. That Daniel and his followers should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto, guess who? To Daniel. Keep going. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. You see the word wisdom again? Watch what he says very carefully. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Jump ahead to verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, by the way, think therefore the princes of this world. Right? They can't make it known unto you. Watch verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And so what Daniel does, Daniel gives him not only the dream, but the interpretation. How did Daniel get this information? This was information that God kept secret. He kept it to himself. And by direct revelation, he made it known to Daniel. So Daniel became the standard for whether or not a secret could be hidden from anybody. Daniel and his God. Now then, if you were Satan, and you saw Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and you saw it really worried Nebuchadnezzar, real got him all in the tizzy, as they say, got him all in the fret, I guess they say. If you were Satan, and you heard about this dream, you also would be trying to figure out, you would be putting your wisdom to try to figure out this dream and what it meant. And now God revealed this secret to Daniel, and Daniel now makes it known publicly, and Satan hears it. So if you were Satan, and you hear this secret revealed, and you see that the purpose of this secret is to demonstrate what God does, he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he gives this interpretation of Babylon, Media, another kingdom that's going to come, another kingdom that's going to come, a fourth kingdom. And then this other kingdom is going to come, cut out of the mountain without hands. It's the stone. It's going to crush those other kingdoms, and it's going to fill the whole earth. As Lucifer, isn't your objective to be the possessor of the earth as well as the heavens? So when you hear this secret revealed, what now would you start thinking? God wasn't so smart. He played his ace already. He showed me his hand. He revealed his secret. And his secret is that the way he's going to get the earth back is there's going to be this series of Gentile empires, of which Satan himself was going to rule over each of those. So Satan is saying there's going to be this series of Gentile empires, and then there's going to be this stone that's cut out of the mountain without hand. And that stone is going to defeat all these other empires, and that stone is going to rule the whole earth and hence be the possessor of the earth. So if you were Satan, what now would you want to know? Who is the stone, and how do I beat the stone? That's the key right there. Because you're going to match wits with wits. Wisdom with wisdom. And you're saying there is no secret that they can hide from me. In fact, if you'll turn back to Ezekiel 28, now you know why that phrase is there. It's really a massive phrase, a wonderful phrase. When the phrase says at chapter 28, verse 3, thou art wiser than Daniel. Do you see why it says it now? Daniel was the standard of the source of the wisdom, of the hidden wisdom of God being made known and being made public. And once God made that information known through Daniel, now Lucifer says, hey God, you overplayed your hand. You now, by revealing your secret, I know what you're going to do. And now I'm gonna keep an eye out for the stone. I'm going to trace the seed line, and I'm going to watch out for that stone. It's always been Satan's goal to corrupt the seed line anyway. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to watch out. I know who that stone is, the precious cornerstone, the rock, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. I know who you are saying through the prophets that stone is. And I'm going to watch out for him. And when that stone comes, I am going to confront him. It's going to be a battle of wisdom at every instance. My wisdom against his wisdom. And it turns out, by the way, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to have to wrap this up for tonight. We're not near done, and this is a terrible place to stop. But you know what? I'm already way past the time here. Go to Colossians 1. There's a marvelous statement here in Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1:15 about the Lord Jesus Christ. That first phrase. That first phrase says, who is the image of the invisible God. Where is the first time in the Bible where you see the word image appear? It's in Genesis, when the Godhead says, let's make man in our likeness after our image. Jesus Christ is the image of God. So if Jesus Christ is the stone, and if Lucifer says, hey, all I have to do is, just like I demonstrated my capacity to use my wisdom to outsmart that dirt person who was the image of God, now there's this other stone that's going to come, and he's the image of God, and so I'm going to match wits with wits with that image of God, and let's see who wins. And that's why right out of the gate, right after Christ was baptized by John, he on purpose is driven into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. And it's going to be a full-on, full-blown contest, matching wits with wits, wisdom with wisdom. And Satan's objective is to demonstrate, there's no secret that they can hide from me. That's the stone that God thinks he's going to beat me with. And that stone comes from that nation of Israel. Let's see. Let's see how this thing turns out. And he puts all of his energy and effort to attack that stone. Okay, now, to be continued. All right. We will pick up here 2 weeks from now. So, and like I said, there's a whole lot more verses. But what we're driving at here is the amazing statement the Apostle Paul makes over in Corinthians, that Christ crucified, it turns out that they crucified the stone. Yeah. And it turns out Christ crucified turns out to be the very wisdom of God. And we'll see in further detail how that all develops. Okay? So I apologize for keeping you hanging here. I thought I would get a lot further, but that never does work, does it? So, all right. Yeah, cliffhanger. That's right, Oscar. Okay. All right. Let's see if anyone has any questions about what we've looked at so far that needs to be clarified. Go ahead.
That's amazing. That is amazing, amazing, the way you put that together from that one verse about the wisdom of God. And it took us back all the way back to Ezekiel and Isaiah and Deuteronomy. And you're right, you know, it's all about the earth. My question here is in Isaiah 14, verse 16, where it begins in verse 15. Now, is he still speaking to Satan here? Verse, it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And that's Isaiah 14, 15. That they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdom?
Yes. Yeah.
I'm thinking, why isn't the lake of fire not spoken of here that Satan is going to eventually be there? Where is this that they're talking about how they're looking at Satan in this state of saying, is this the guy that made all of us kingdoms? Where is this?
This is a prophecy about what is going to be said to him after his eventual demise.
Okay, after the burning, after the, this, is this the lake of fire?
Yes.
So all these others are there too to see it then.
Yes. You know, exactly right.
Also being burned in the lake of fire?
Yes, exactly. That's when they're going to look at him and say, art thou become like unto us?
Oh, yeah.
It's a prophecy about what's going to be said in the future.
What does it say, like unto us?
Well, for example, for the context, go back to verse 4.
Okay, I got it.
It says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hast the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Now that's when Babylon's going to be destroyed. That's what they're going to say. They're going to cry out, how has it ceased? How did it get destroyed?
Nothing revelation.
This is the future.
Right.
This is going to be what they're going to say in the future. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, that's the Antichrist, and the scepter of the rulers, so those will be the 10 confederate nations that rule with him. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, that's the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, is what they're going to say in the future. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. See, finally, that's the sense there, because it's been rescued from the rebellion. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon say, since thou art laid down, no feller has come against us. Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming, it stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth, it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like us?
Wow.
Thou hast brought down to the grave the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee.
This is talking about
to him his plan that he initiated, that he initiated in the past. If he rehearsed to him what his plans were. So that's what's going on here. Okay.
So they were rehearsing, and then now they're actually in the presence of him. In the future, in verse 15,
they're saying, yeah, all of this is what they're going to say. This whole section.
In his presence,
in the future.
Yeah, so that's like, gosh, but isn't he supposed to be in Lake of Fire? So I wanted to make sure where that was. But that
is
like,
this is yet to be, this is a prophecy about what they're going to say to him in the future after his ultimate destruction.
Got it. Thank you.
You bet. Cyrus, you're up next.
It will be not easy to wait for the next chapter of this amazing Bible study. But a little question. You said that Adam and Eve were clothed in light. Did I understand correctly?
Yes.
From where we get this?
Okay, that's a great question. Yeah, it's a very valid question. Go to Psalms 104 and then get Genesis 1. Get Psalms 104 and then Genesis chapter 1. Pardon me. Get Psalms 104 and then get Genesis 1. All right, so in Genesis 1, and if you look at the verse at verse 26, Genesis 1:26, it says this, Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Look at verse 24. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now bring that idea with you to Psalms 104. Psalms 104. Watch this. Psalms 104 verse 1. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. There it is right there. Okay. Christ is the image of God. You can't see God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is really the only creature that has that right to wear the coat of many colors, as it were. So he's clothed with light as with a garment. So when they say, let us make man in our image after our likeness, that's why I come to the conclusion that when Adam and Eve were first created, they were clothed with light. So therefore, also, when we're told in Genesis 2, at verse 25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It's not naked in the sense of like when you just get out of the shower. It's naked in the sense of, like if you look at a bear or a deer or... they're clothed with, like, fur. A dog is clothed with fur kind of a thing, all right? Although there are some weird dogs that don't have any fur, okay? But that's the idea, that when he creates Adam and Eve, when he created man, he clothed them with light. So when it said they were naked, as it were, it's not that they didn't have any, it's not like they came out of the shower kind of thing. So when they sinned, part of what they lost was the light of the glory of God that they had been clothed with at creation.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Now I had to clothe them again with that sacrifice of an animal?
That's a very, very good observation, Oscar, there. Fascinating, fascinating. Exactly. He had to clothe them again, but in that case, with the skin of a dead animal.
Yeah. Right.
So what a connection. Great connection there. Exactly what happens. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Very good. Catherine, you're up next.
Yeah, a wonderful study. And I was just thinking while you were teaching on this and wanted to ask, the prophets knew full well all along, like Daniel, Ezekiel, etc., knew of Satan's foolish effort to outsmart God. Wouldn't you agree? They knew that it's a fool. Or that's what I was just wondering as we were teaching, because I'll tell you what scripture I was thinking of. Amos 3, verse 7, that says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So it's like, do the prophets just know all along that Satan is nowhere, no way, no how going to get this information, because he doesn't love the Lord, he's not a servant, Or am I just reading too much into the whole thing?
Let me answer it this way. Let me answer it this way. So go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Let me answer it this way. So we'll ask a different question, and okay. That is, did the prophets understand all that they wrote?
Oh, yeah, that's what I want to know. Yeah.
Okay. And so let's look at 1 Peter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So you see that they inquired and searched diligently their own writings. Look at verse 11. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, my point of going to this passage is to demonstrate that, no, the prophets did not understand the full details of all that they wrote. They studied their own writings to understand, grow, and learn more and more and more. A classic example of this would be in the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel 9. So, by the way, you can see in 1 Peter, it's clear that we're told that they searched because they wanted to know, what are they talking about, and what's the timing of what they're talking about?
Okay.
So even though information was revealed to the prophets, that did not automatically make it so that the prophets understood 100% of everything that they wrote. In fact, look at Daniel 9, but also look at Daniel 12. Look at Daniel chapter number 12. And notice what he tells him in Daniel chapter number 12. Da, 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 da. All right, let me find the verse where he tells him to restore.
I think I know what you're going to say. Is it when Daniel says he himself did not even understand what God was telling him?
Yeah, that like? Concept. But what I'm looking at is Daniel 12, 4.
Okay.
Look at Daniel 12, 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So it's very clear that even though information was given to Daniel to write it down, it was sealed to a certain degree that they could not fully understand it in their lifetime.
Okay.
It was going to take some, when that verse says knowledge shall be increased, that's the knowledge that God's going to give more scripture, like the book of Revelation, for example, okay? And it's going to take that knowledge to be put together with this book to reveal and give further explanation and further understanding, okay?
Okay.
So now when you go to Daniel 9, look at Daniel 9, watch what it says at verse 2, Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, and so on. So my point of going here is to demonstrate, now this is after the Babylonian Empire has been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. So they're already been in captivity for almost 70 years by this point. Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to understand that, oh, I see the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied about. Here's where they fit.
Okay.
So that tells us two things. It tells us Jeremiah didn't exactly know the exact place to put them. Jeremiah himself didn't know all the full details about them. Neither did Daniel at that time. It was after the 7 years in servitude, he's studying that book, and it dawns on him, wow, this now is where it fits. So back to your original question. No, whenever God would give this information to them and they would write it down and so forth, that did not mean that they automatically understood every detail and the depths that were there. They had to study their own writings.
Okay.
And they did study their own writings.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. That clarifies it. Thank you.
Very good. Very good. Karen, you're up.
Okay.
Karen, you're up. You'll have to unmute yourself. Karen, can you hear me? I think she has her hand up, right? Maybe it's in the chat. Did she type it in the chat? Let me scroll down here. I don't see it in the chat anywhere.
She's muted.
Yeah.
Maybe she walks for 6 minutes.
I wonder if she can't hear me.
My microphone isn't working. That's what she's
saying. Oh, okay. The microphone's not working. Okay. Maybe it's because you're muted. Just try unmuting yourself because you're still muted. Try unmute yourself first, and that might. And all you got to do is if you take your mouse and take it to the bottom left of your screen, you should be able to hover over that little microphone icon, and it should unmute it. Try that. Okay, there's the question. Are we no longer in his image since we don't have light? Yes, that is a true statement. We're no longer in the full image of God. The old saying is that, in fact, go to Genesis 5. Watch this. Genesis 5. We now are in Genesis 5 and get 1 Corinthians 15. Put these two verses together. Genesis 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this. This is pretty cool. Great question, by the way. Really good question. Look over to Genesis. Everybody here asks the best questions. I'm telling you. It's just the insight, the things that people say, and it just is great. Look at Genesis 5:3. Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, notice, in his own likeness after his image. So bring that with you now over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll notice at verse 49, 1 Corinthians 15, 49. It says, as we have borne the image of the earthy. That's whose image we bear now. We bear Adam's image. So we bear the image of the earthy. We bear the image of the dust of the ground. So you're exactly right. We no longer have that clothed with light. But the promise is, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So now go to Philippians chapter number 2. You got, and I know everyone here, you guys knew to go to Philippians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Philippians 3. I said 2. See, I was wrong. You guys were way ahead of me. Look at this. Watch this. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. See, that's the image that we have right now. It's a vile body. It's a body. It's an earthy body. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Isn't that cool? And he's going to do that according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things, even these bodies, unto himself.
I'll make a comment real quick. I can't express how many times I've told people who said, well, we were born in the image of God. And I'm like, no, you were born in the image of Adam.
That's exactly right.
And they don't understand that because they think that they always go to Genesis 1, like, no, you were born in the image of Adam because Adam wasn't born with sin, and we were. So that's why he says image of likeness of Adam.
Yes.
Every person after that, and he died, and he died, and he died.
Yes, yes.
It was exactly. Like, oh.
Very good.
Yeah, people have.
Okay, yeah, Jason, you're up. And you'll have to unmute yourself, and then Billy will be up.
All right, so, yeah, I'm also kind of blown away by the questions that come up in this class. I wish that my mind worked like that. I don't often ask as many questions. I'm usually just, like, listening and thinking, wow, this is really good information. I've been thinking this whole time of this Bible verse in Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And you just thinking about Satan in that capacity and everything you're bringing to light in our mind through the scriptures here. And I'm trying to thread this together and make it really succinct. So, you know, Jesus talked about how, you know, the children of Israel were claiming that God was their father, and he was saying that their father was actually Satan. And so, you know, by our choices, by our actions, I'm hopefully not conflating two different kingdoms here, but, you know, when we come into his kingdom, he becomes our father truly, and we start taking on his image and start becoming more and more like him.
Mm-hmm.
But we still can take cues from, quote unquote, our earthly father, Satan, you know, the person that we want to take cues from. And I'm thinking this whole time, my wife and I have recently been getting more kind of back into shape and doing some 5Ks and racing and what have you. And it's been a very humbling experience. I'm very out of shape. But still, all of the old pride from when I was young and fast and in great shape comes up. And when I'm training by myself or I'm around other people that are in a similar position as myself as far as physical fitness, I can start getting that pride going, like, man, I'm doing pretty good. And, you know, and I know in my head I'm not really doing that great, but we'll go and we'll do a 5K, and I'll be like, yeah, I'm passing people. I'm, you know, I'm not giving it all at the beginning. And a 5K is not a terribly long race, but it feels like it to me. And I'll be running, and then I'll be getting up, and there will be, like, a 10 or an 11 or a 12-year-old kid keeping up easily with me and sometimes racing better. Or I'll be doing really good, and all of a sudden a young high schooler, you know, male or female, will come by me, not even breathing hard at all, and just pass me. And, you know, and I'm thinking that while we are involved in these contests where we're either involving our physicality or our intellect, you know, you go to a quiz bowl or you go do pop trivia or whatever, you can start thinking, man, I am so good. And that's in an earthly, just against other humans thing. And if you don't have that direct competition, you can look at people who are worse than you and think, man, I am really, really good. And Satan, I don't know, because he can see God and he can see God before him. I don't know how he gets so blinded to that. And I mean, it's a great warning to us that the most intelligent, the best thing that's ever been created completely falls short in every way, shape, or form, and has gotten to his mind that he can outsmart God. And he doesn't even understand, you know, like when it came to the cross of Christ, he thought he had outplayed God.
Yes.
He thought, man, I am so much better. I'm so much wiser. And then, like it says in Paul's writings, that was just the very proof to show him that he had failed completely. He was put to an open shame because of it. You know, he's thinking, I am this top athlete. I am this top intellect. And God's like, God, who is nothing but humble, doesn't operate in that realm at all. It's just like, we're not even playing the same game.
Yes.
Like, not even at all.
Yeah.
Like, you're not a competition to me. Like, yeah. You don't, all that you can do is bring me more glory. No matter what you're doing, you're just going to show how much better I am. And I don't think he ever says that as much, but.
Right. He doesn't need to. But yeah, that's some great insight. And that illustration you're making is so appropriate. So, awesome. Very good, Jason. Thank you, man. Thank you. And keep at that 5K, man. Don't give up on that, right? So, very good. Billy, you'll be up, and then Laurie will be up next.
Yeah, John. Not a question, just more of a comment. You know, the issue about man being originally clothed in light and our vile bodies now. Boy, what an answer to the question for the homosexual who tries to use an excuse, you know, God made me this way.
Yes.
No, he didn't.
Right.
He made an image of Adam.
Yes.
Our sinful father. So that's just a comment. That's it.
Yes. And think about everything that all kinds of different cultures have tried to do to the human and have done to the human body. And they say, well, God made me this way, kind of thing. And you're exactly right. No. You're in the image of Adam. You're in the image of a fallen creature. So you're exactly right. Yeah, very good. Laura, you're up next.
This is on the same topic. It's just a comment. And I do understand that we are from our earthy image, Adam. and not clothed in light, and we do die and all of those things. And yet when I do have students, many of them are coming out of the schools where they're being taught that we're no different than the animals.
Right.
So I do tell them that, no, we're special.
Yes.
You know, even though technically we're not in the image of God, that was his intention, was to make us his special creation, and that we were to have dominion over the earth and all over the animals. He made us different in that we can create. You know, animals have instincts, but he made us completely different than the animals.
Those points are perfect, especially that issue about the conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking, the creativity, to think about the future. How many here, listen right now, how many of y'all have dogs and cats or pets or fish or a bird?
Hello, right here.
Sat down and listened to your dog or cat or fish or bird talk, ask you questions about how they can prepare for retirement. Should they buy a life insurance? They buy or rent a home.
You hear that, Bear? You hear that?
I mean, it's, yeah. So, Lori, the point you're making for those kids is super. Really help them understand. Yes, you're an animal in the sense that you're part of creation, but you're clearly very different than a fish or a bird or a cat or a dog or whatever. And then the examples that you mentioned is exactly what to tell them. Very good.
Mm-hmm.
All right, wonderful, everybody. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that your word is the light that has brought us to you and continues to provide that nutrition for our soul. And in this things we've talked about tonight, to help us to see your wisdom, and that your wisdom was manifested at a place that the world says is just utter nonsense and foolishness. And how could that be any wisdom? Because Christ was crucified. It was total weakness and defeat and failure. How could that be your wisdom? But God, you now have disclosed to us through your word that, no, Christ crucified is the evidence of your wisdom. And as we delve deeper into your scripture, we'll see how and why. We thank you, Father, for Christ crucified, your power, your wisdom, your righteousness, and your love, by and through and because of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen.